Well, I think it's time to begin.
Welcome everybody to a new semester of Sunday school. Dave and I were talking and we're talking about what to teach, and I said, how about the book of Revelation? He said, okay. I said, okay, all right, let's do it. So
short conversation.
So it was pretty short. And so I'm going to do some introductory things, probably for a few weeks, and then we'll probably get right into the text and go straight through the text. It'll probably take two or three falls to do it. It took me two falls to do Ephesians, and Ephesians is six chapters, so Revelation's a little bit longer. So So let's turn to a passage that's going to be very important for us in an introductory way, and that's Revelation 1:1. And it's the programmatic verse of the whole book. It tells us what this book is about. Revelation 1:1. We'll read that, and then we'll ask God's blessing on his word. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Now, I'll be using New American Standard Bible. Many of you will have ESVs. Shouldn't differ that much. So if it does, it's significant points, and I don't mention it, bring it up, and I'll try to talk about why there might be a difference. There is actually a difference in this passage. In fact, some of you, if you see that last phrase where it says he sent and communicated it by his angel, anybody have a different word than communicated there?
Made it clear.
Good. What version are you using?
NET.
NET. Okay. All right, that's the footnote Bible. It's a good one. Okay, so we're going to see there are more differences than just made it clear. But let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we come to you. We ask that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word, Lord. And we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to see these wondrous things, and that it would influence us, affect us, affect our minds, affect our souls, so that what we think, what we say, what we do would be honoring to you, Lord. We pray that would be an outcome of even this class and of the message to come at the church service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may know the name G.K. Chesterton. He's a conservative Catholic from early in the 20th century, and he wrote a chapter on it called Orthodoxy. And in it he has a chapter where he talks about poets and how he likes poets. He doesn't like people who are too logical. And in the end of it, he just throws this in, and he says, though St. John the Evangelist in the book of Revelation saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. So commentators can get very wild on the book of Revelation. So if you see me getting a little wild, rein me in, and I'll try to behave myself interpretatively. So what we want to look at first, and by the way, I could go into detail, and if you know there's some demand for this, and later I will a little bit, but there are four different approaches generally to the book of Revelation, and I was talking to my wife about this. She said, look, this is not a lecture. You don't give an academic lecture. you know, do something that, you know, where we're getting into the Word and that sort of thing. So I'm going to disobey her for about 5 minutes and just say that there are four main approaches, and we can talk about those. I mean, if you want me to go into it for Sunday school, but one is what's called the preterist view. Okay, it's a view. Some of you may have not heard of it. Preterist in grammar actually means past. If you talk about a preterist tense in Hebrew, for example, it means past. So the preterist view, this is very interesting. It's just the opposite of the futurist view. The futurists believe that everything in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and following, everything's future. Future tribulation and then millennium, then new heavens and earth. Okay? So we got the futurist view. The preterist view is everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. That the whole book is about the downfall of Jerusalem, who is the cipher, the abbreviation for her is Babylon the Great. Now, there have been some evangelicals, intriguingly, that have held this view in the book of Revelation, like R.C. Sproul. Some pretty famous Reformed guys held that view. And in fact, he invited some people down from Westminster Seminary, Gordon Conwell, many years ago, to talk about this. When he was working through it, I was invited down. We talked about it. And it was a fun time around a table with some other professors and ministers. And but he ended up embracing that view. Now, if you're a consistent preterist in all of Scripture, that means everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. So there's no literal physical new creation, no resurrection of the saints. R.C. Sproul, thankfully, did not hold that view. In the rest of the New Testament, he did believe there was a final second coming of Christ and the final resurrection of the saints. And so on. So he's a partial preterist, okay, in the book of Revelation. Yes, sir?
Is that part of the pre-trib?
No. No, it has nothing to do.
Does it have any association with that?
No, it does not. No. Yeah.
Are there people out there who are total preterists?
Yeah, there are. There are, yeah.
Weird.
Yeah, and some have been conservative Presbyterians. Very interesting. Yeah, and I'll only be brief here, because I have to report back to Dorinda what I did. But if you don't believe there's a final resurrection, the Apostle Paul had a problem with that. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, you know, if there's no final resurrection, not only has Christ not been raised, but we're still in our sins, because the resurrection of Christ, because we're incorporated into Him, means there'll be a resurrection of the saints. And so those who were denying the final resurrection for Paul, that was a heresy. Now, heresy is different from false teaching. Okay, David or I or someone in a Bible study might teach something wrongly from a passage. It doesn't mean we're heretics. It means that we're imperfect teachers, and we got it wrong in that passage. But a heretic, heretical teaching is a teaching that leads to damnation, okay? And so you want to be careful if you're disgruntled with someone about their teaching. You say, oh, that's heresy. Well, I mean, it may be. It may not be. But in this case, it is, because if there's no final resurrection of the saints, then the full curses of Adam's fall have not been reversed. Because the full curses are not just taking the spiritual penalty of sin, but the physical penalty. So that's a very serious thing. So, okay, that's that.
How would they take, the gospel must be preached to all nations and then the end will come? Is it like never finished?
They would say all nations, that's broken out and fulfilled in Paul's ministry where he goes to the Gentiles. That's what they would say. You have to take it somewhat figuratively, and the whole book of Revelation is very figurative. Now, you're going to see I do take the book figuratively, but these people take it more figuratively than I do. So that's that. Now there's another variant of this view, and that is it's fulfilled not in 70, but when the Roman Empire falls. So one is it's the prophecy of the Roman Empire, the other prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. So, okay. Now, there's a third view. It's called the historicist view. And that view is just that up to the present point of a commentator, whether that commentator lived in the medieval time or the Reformation, 1800s or now, you try to look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and you try to see a progression of church history. So, for example, you know, in the medieval time, the invasion, the Islamic invasion, was seen as partly fulfilling some of the terrible trials in the Book of Revelation, and so then you try to see it looks like this is it, you know, it looks like, you know, the Pope is the Antichrist for the Reformation, for example. That, they were historicist commentators, many of them. And so the Antichrist is here, so we can expect Christ to come at any time. And so you have commentators throughout the ages who said that sort of thing. And the problem with what they were saying is not, as you look at it, they all disagree with one another on the interpretation of who's performing, for example, the trials of the seals or the trumpets or the bowls. They disagree because there are different points of history and there are different people invading Europe, for example. And so obviously they can't all be right. And but they were onto something, and that is there are patterns in history that do at times, especially when they're escalated, you say, God, could this be it? And I think that's appropriate. I think that, for example, John says, my little children, it's the last hour. You heard that Antichrist is coming. I tell you, many Antichrists have already come. From this we know it's the last hour. And so there are many Antichrists who've come. And so when one really rises and looks like, hey, this is it, for example, the Reformers thought the Pope was it, because one of the traits of the Antichrist, intriguingly in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, was having no desire for women. So the idea of celibacy was seen as a mark of the Antichrist. So you can see why some thought that the Pope was a good candidate for this. So so when you see kind of a, wow, this could be the Antichrist, that means Christ is near. Yeah, the problem with these interpreters were they said, this is it. We just have to be a little more humble. Say, you know, this could be it. So anyway, so and then the fourth view is what we'll call a kind of mixed view, an eclectic view, an already and not yet view of the Book of Revelation, which is the view you'll see that I take, that that the book is beginning fulfillment, even in those difficult to interpret visions. It's beginning fulfillment, but there's still a consummation to come. And those are four views, and I better not continue, but that's just to let you know. And with the view of the view I just laid out very briefly, the eclectic already and not yet view, and the futurist view tends, especially in its popular versions, to take everything very literally in the Book of Revelation. Whereas the already and not yet view tends to take things more figuratively, and that's actually what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's dive into that. But if you know, there's just this upsurge of interest in wanting a full Sunday school and elaborating on those views, let me know. I doubt there will be, but I'll be happy to do that. We will at a later point talk more about the futurist view, because it's a very popular view. It's a view I learned at Dallas Theological Seminary. Many Bible churches have that view. In fact, people in Presbyterian churches have that view. And so it's a view that's widely held. So let's go. Many of us have heard the statements that's almost a proverb, whether in churches, businesses, or homes. You know, we've done it so long, why change it? Now, you can probably think about your business. You can probably think about your home. Oh, we can think about our church, where at times we've said that. Hey, why, you know, the other proverb is, you know, don't fix it if it ain't broke. And but why have we done it so long? Why change it now? And this proverbial saying expresses something about human nature at points that we don't like change. When something goes on for a long enough time, we get used to it. It becomes difficult, becomes uncomfortable to change. And sometimes if this is a habit pattern that's bad, and some are good, but if it's a habit pattern that's bad, then we have to take radical action to change it. Or someone outside of us has to take radical action to change it. Many of us who are parents, we have children, and you know, they get into their habit patterns, and we have to sometimes do creative things to get their attention in various forms of punishment, discipline, to change their habit pattern. We've heard over past years, I haven't heard about this recently, but in past years of someone becoming involved in a cult, and a teenager, let's say 16, 17 years old, and the parents are so concerned because they can't even see their child. And so the parents will hire some kind of detective, you know, to go in and kind of kidnap the kid and bring the kid back and kind of do some radical things to change this young child's habit patterns to come back into the world of normality. So we've seen that, and we always hear about earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, and I remember this huge tsunami that took place on the other side of the world a number of years ago. I was traveling in a car, and I heard about it on the radio. I said, oh, that sounds bad. Then I saw pictures. Oh my gosh, that got my attention. And so you the same thing happens, for example, if you hear about Nagasaki and Hiroshima, the atom bomb. So that just sounds horrible. You see pictures, it gives you a different impression when you see the pictures. And the point is, as people, we need our attention to be radically invaded. To change bad habit patterns or respond to a situation. For example, if it weren't for television, for example, or our phones or whatever, if you couldn't see the bad situation, let's say of an earthquake maybe in Mexico or Latin America, if you just hear about it, it might not get your attention as much as we just talked about, but if you see it, yes, it shows the devastation. And probably because of that, some people are more money is elicited from people to support that once you see the situation. You might not, you know, feel the same way if you didn't see it. So when you see things, it does make a difference. And if this is true on a mundane level, it's certainly true on a spiritual level and with regard to our habit patterns. So we want to ask what radical actions God takes to get our attention to see the seriousness of our sinful ways. And all of us are sinful. So we have ways that need to change. That's why we come to the Bible. The Bible is a book. The proverb of preaching is afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's what the Bible does. If we need comfort, it will comfort us through the Spirit. If we need to be afflicted, it will afflict us. And so so we want to ask, how does the Bible do that to us? And especially we're going to see, how does the book of Revelation do that? We're going to see it's a good place to see what radical way God takes to get our attention. And now one approach to the book of Revelation is, as I mentioned, is to take everything pretty straightforwardly. So in chapter 18, 100-pound hail, it's a 100-pound hail. In chapter 11, when it talks about two prophets who come and fire comes forth from their mouths, that is very straightforwardly literal. And when they can stop the rain, well, they're a latter-day Moses and Elijah, and that's very literal. And I could go on. Should we just take it in a straightforward, more literal way? Now there are some people who take this as future who aren't as literal. But it tends to be, especially in popular circles, in evangelicalism, that tends to be the approach. And so what I want to do is look at this verse we just read. It's the programmatic verse for the book of Revelation. In fact, this is where we get the name of the book, the Revelation. Okay? Now, the word in Greek is apokalypsis or apocalypse. And so that's why sometimes you hear the book called the Apocalypse. Okay? And that's also, you know, a phrase that we find in common parlance, you know. Is there going to be an atomic apocalypse? That sort of thing. So it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Literally means uncovering, to reveal. And so let's look at this this programmatic verse. And let's see what it is what it is saying. And we'll use our camera here. Let's look at this again. And so that's my New American Standard there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. If you have a Greek Bible, I know some of you do, it is the word semino, which has different meanings, as we'll see. So communicated. The Revised Standard Version and the new RSV, the NIV, the ESV, has the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to the servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So New American Standard has communicated for that Greek word, semino. This has, he made it known, Revelation 1:1. King James, Authorized Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Catholic Douay Reims Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. And then then we have the NET Bible that we heard read a while ago, the revelation of Christ, which God gave him to show to the servants what must happen very soon, and he made it clear by sending his angel to his servant. New Living Translation, he sent his angel to present this revelation. So what do we do when we get so many translations of a word? By the way, I would say if you really want to get a commentary on the Bible that will tell you where the interpretative difficulties are in a verse, get a parallel Bible or have a number of them, either a parallel Bible or you're able to compare like six maybe translations, and where they differ is often an interpretive difficulty. Here, this is an interpretive difficulty. This is a word study problem. What does the word mean? The translations are understanding this word in a different way. And, in fact, it can be understood in all those ways in the ancient world. So what do we do in this postmodern world? Just say, oh, well, the Spirit has convinced you of that, and the Spirit has convinced me of this, and obviously the translators are convinced in different ways, and they're all Christian, and they would say, the Spirit has convinced me. Let's just agree to disagree, and let's move on. Is that what we should do in this postmodern world? I hope not. That isn't a right way to go. And so it can mean all these things, all right? So it can mean communicated. It can mean made known, signified, made clear, or to present, if you will, a revelation, as the New Living Translation had. I didn't put that up. So how do we decide? I think there is a way to decide, but you got to work at it. It's called interpretation. And so one of the first things that we need to do is to look at the context, obviously. And now, on the basis of the literal translation, for example, communicated here. What happened here? Oh. Communicated, made known, and made clear. All three of those would allow for a very straightforward literal interpretation. It doesn't tell you the means of the revelation. It doesn't tell the manner in which it was given, whether it's symbolic or whether it's literal. So someone who takes the book very literally would say, yeah, communicated it literally, made known literally, made clear. God makes things clear in the book of Revelation through literal interpretation. Now, the only one that really differs, that actually tells you the manner of the revelation. The others don't. They're too general. Or they're general. Signify. By the King James, Catholic Version, Authorized Version. Now, other Bibles will have signified in their margins. Like New American Standard has that, but in their main text they have communicated. So signified means communicate by symbols. That gives you the actual manner of the way the book is given. So again, which do we go with? Well, maybe one hint is that the noun form of this Greek word semaino is semaion. Now, again, I'm not concerned about the Greek here, but I wanted to pronounce it because the noun sounds very much like the verb. And the reason I'm mentioning the noun is the word that's used for Jesus' parables, his signs. For example, healing the lame man in Mark 2 was a semaion. It was symbolic of his ability to forgive sin. Feeding the multitudes in John 6 was symbolic of his ability to give and nourish spiritual life. Basically, Jesus' miracles, not every time is it called a semaion or a sign, but that they are signs. The act of the miracle signifies some kind of spiritual benefit that Jesus gives, whether it's forgiveness, resurrection, and so on. And so that might tempt us to say, well, is John using it the way Jesus used it? Doesn't have to, but that could be a hint. And in fact, when you look at this verse here, notice the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants. That's a word you almost just don't even pay attention to. Well, that word show, when it is used in the book of Revelation, always introduces a symbolic vision. Let me just give you an example of that. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it's very close by, it says this, chapter 4 and verse 1, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. A particular Greek word. Again, I'm not concerned to mention it, but I will. It's deiknoumi for those of you who have your Greek. To show. And we could go on and on. I'm going to give you one more example. Chapter 17. Oh, by the way, it's important to say in chapter 4, what the word is introducing, you get God on his throne in chapter 4. And around him is a jasper stone, sardius in appearance, a rainbow, an emerald, 24 thrones, 24 elders, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, lamps of fire burning before the throne. There was a sea before the throne, like glass, like crystal. There were creatures around the throne who had animal or human-like faces. So it's very symbolic. And very, very interestingly, you then have the interpretation in the vision in chapter 8, in verse 8, where the four living creatures speak. And we're going to see, by the way, that sometimes you'll get a vision, and then you'll either get God, Christ, a heavenly figure, or an angel speaking or singing. And that tends to be the interpretation of what you've seen. So what's the interpretation here? Well, notice in verse 8, it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then verse 11 says he is the creator. So the point of that vision is that he's holy. He's set apart and sovereign, and he's the only creator. So one more. In chapter 17, we find this word introducing a very symbolic vision. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So there he is. I'll show you a great harlot who sits on many waters. Well, is she in this big inner tube on a sea and so forth and so on? Is that obviously a symbolic? And that it is, in fact, chapter 17, just in part, we'll go on to say what the waters were in verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this word, show, always introduces something symbolic. It does in chapter 21, verses 9 through 10, for example, as well, the New Jerusalem. So that would begin to be a further, that would kind of enforce the idea, we're dealing with symbols here. Now one of the best ways to interpret the book of Revelation is to look at your margins. You need to look at the margins. In fact, I'm involved in editing a study Bible for the Christian Standard Bible. It's a Southern Baptist Bible. I and another former student of mine, who's now a professor, they've asked us to edit it. They just have said, don't say anything about paedobaptism. So it's kind of interesting. They've got these two Presbyterians editing the Southern Baptist Bible, but it's a study Bible. And we're going to call it the CSB, for their translation, the CSB Connecting Scripture with Scripture Study Bible. And what we're doing is, we've got in the margins, wherever there's a quotation, we'll color code that verse, the number. And in the body, we'll color code it. But especially, there's so many allusions. We'll color code the allusion in the margin and color code it in the body. And it's just amazing, the color coding that blue. Just see all the blue on every page. I think it'll be really helpful to readers in general to see visually how much the Old Testament is used, because the Old Testament is not mainly used by quoting it. It's mainly used through allusion. And so I think that's going to be a fun project. So in our study Bible, we're going to, if you look at your Bible, in your margin, does anybody see any Old Testament references in their margin? For verse 1. Anybody see any Old Testament references? What? Okay, but does it have an Old Testament reference by it?
Right, Daniel 2:28.
And it has FF by it in my Bible, which means following verses. Yes, that means that in many Bibles, that when you see an Old Testament reference, it means it's an allusion. Especially, for example, in the Greek Bible I use, when they put an Old Testament reference in the margin, they believe it's an allusion. I believe that this is an allusion to the book of Daniel. And so, you know, often I'll say that, and especially in conversations over the years with Dorinda, I said, oh, this is an allusion to Daniel 2:28. People just don't seem to see that. And then I'll go on and say, well, so what difference does that make? So it's okay, to Daniel. Why even mention it if you're not going to interpret it? So let's interpret. In fact, it's now become a transition in my teaching because I do so much with the use of the old and the new. I'll say, this is an allusion to such and such. And I'll say, so what difference does that make? So she's given me a great transition in my teaching. And so here, look at this. This is Daniel 2. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar's had a vision of this big statue in four sections. The first section, head of gold, is Babylon. The next section is the Medo-Persian Empire. The next section, the Greek. And the final bottom section is probably the Roman Empire. And a stone is cut out without hands. It strikes at the statue, and it completely crumbles into such and to find dust, and the four winds of heaven blow it this way and that. And that's interpreted to mean that God in the latter days will set up his kingdom, and it'll last forever. That's part of the interpretation of the vision. And so no one could interpret that vision, if you remember. And he was about to kill all the soothsayers. And Daniel and his three friends, who had been forced to be among those soothsayers, prayed to God and said, Give us this interpretation of the vision, please, Lord, so we don't die. But like the three friends in the fire said, if we do die, then that's your will. And so God does reveal it. And so then Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar. Says there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, who has shown to King Nebuchadnezzar what must come to pass in the latter days. You have seen all things whatsoever must come to pass in the latter days, and the one revealing this, etc. And then the last verse, which is connected, it picks up again. The great God has signified. Now there's that word simino. The great God has signified what will be in the latter days. Now, first of all, I just want to say, how do we know this is relating to Daniel? That's number one. We don't want to go to Daniel and let Daniel interpret this unless it is. Well, when you get unique wording between a New Testament text and an Old Testament text found nowhere else, that's pretty unusual. And when you get a lot of it, you say, how probable is it that this is just an accident? No, the word revelation, apocalypsis, to show, which is a synonym here, and then the phrase, what must come to pass, and signified are identical. All of that together would indicate that that's too unique. You don't find that anywhere else in all of the Old Testament or New. Just right here and right here. Because of the uniqueness of wording, that validates that this is an allusion to this. And when you look at the theme is about the kingdom of God and the latter days. And in fact, you'll notice there's a little tweaking with this. Here it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants what must come to pass quickly. What did it say here? What must come to pass in the latter days. So this shows that which Daniel looked at distantly is now on the horizon. In fact, we're going to see it's not just on the horizon. It's just beginning to happen, to be what we call inaugurated. All right? So this is really important because it sort of gives the theme. Remember, this is the programmatic verse, and this verse is about the kingdom of God being set up and the defeat of enemies in its context. And that's what the book of Revelation is going to be about, the setting up of the kingdom of God, slowly but surely, and then finally, consummately, eternally. And so that contextual idea here carries over to here, as we're going to see quickly, because later there'll be a vision of the Son of Man, later in this very chapter 1, and the Son of Man is the man, Son of Man from Daniel. He's going to set up a kingdom for eternity. So it makes a lot of sense, especially since Daniel, again, is present later in the chapter. All right? So that's how it kind of relates to the theme, the programmatic theme of the book of Revelation, setting up of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, inaugurating it, slowly but surely, and then it being consummated. But let me come back. What in the world does this have to do with whether or not we translate this passage here, whether we translate it as signified, made clear, made known, or communicated? I'm going to throw that one out. Since usually in a sermon we don't ask questions and expect answers. Sunday school, though, we can do that. All right. How would that help us to know which translation is best? Anybody tell me? I know somebody can. Yes, sir?
Well, if Daniel was using the term signified, right, that would indicate that John is going to be the
best. Yes, I think that's the best translation, but even there we could debate it. Okay, because I didn't show you other translations. But there's a reason he used signified. Anybody? Why is signified the best translation in Daniel?
What does a sign do is a question to ask.
Yes, yes.
Are there signs or is there clear communication? And if Daniel has to interpret, then there must be signs, not a clear exposition of that.
Yes.
Hint that this is not going to be necessarily wooden literally.
Okay, that's true too. Anybody want to add anything else? We're really right on the cusp.
I guess, I don't know if this is an answer as much as it is a complication, but the Hebrew word is howda, and you're, I guess, looking at the Septuagint.
Yeah.
In terms of using significance. So I guess, and I don't know the answer to this, but when was the Septuagint written? Who wrote it?
Right.
I guess.
Right, it is a later translation, yeah. The Septuagint. And it is translating a Hebrew word that can be just translated and often is made known. Okay, it's actually yada, as I recall. I think you got close to the context. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was a symbolic dream. And the reason that he came to the soothsayers, the dream interpreters, is he didn't know what it meant. And so, and he said, first of all, recount the dream. Then I'll know you really have a supernatural ability. Well, they couldn't even do that. Daniel could, and then he interpreted it. So, first of all, you get a dream that's in a sign, right? They're symbols. Nebuchadnezzar cannot understand them. I mean, it's sort of like in past years, maybe you've seen Russia portrayed as a bear. Maybe more recently, the Republicans as a donkey. an elephant. An elephant. That's good. Or, Democrats as a donkey. I have a friend, and he published a book, and he claims to be kind of in the middle. And it was a combination of an elephant and a donkey on the front of the book. So, but it's that kind of thing. Nebuchadnezzar was seeing symbols like that. They needed to be interpreted. So the basic context here is they're dreamlike symbols. They need interpretation. So signify definitely is the best word. That's why I wouldn't question that translation. Yeah.
If you go back to Moses and when Aaron and Miriam had an uprising, God comes to them and says, hey, I'm going to speak to Moses face to face. Everybody else is going to be given
Yeah, yeah.
It's an equation. It's an equating too of the deity of Christ, and it says God's the revealer of mysteries, Daniel 2, and then Revelation.
Yeah, says, if you take this as the let's get the text back up. If you take this as the revelation by Jesus Christ, literally in Greek, it's of, but of is very general. Even in English. This could be the revelation from Jesus Christ, the revelation about Jesus Christ, the revelation by Jesus Christ. I think it's what I call a pregnant of. I think it's very thick. And I think it's both by and about. It's something that does happen in Greek.
You have to lean on him. It's not just the revealing in these images. still have to lean on him to reveal what they mean. So it's not done. Just figure it out. You still have to lean.
Yeah.
You still have to lean on to open your eyes.
Yes. We'll talk about that. I better do it pretty quickly. So the typical approach, interpret literally unless you're forced to interpret figuratively. That's often the futurist view. Expect literalism. And of course, there's some symbols. So if you can't, if there's no way to take this literally, then interpret figuratively. I think this programmatic verse is turning this on its head. I think it's saying, interpret figuratively, unless you're forced to interpret literally. Generally, I think it's expect symbolism. Of course, there's going to be some literal material in it, but expect a symbolic communication. So, what you sometimes find then, you get at the end of the letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think that's anticipating the visions, because in chapter 13 we get it an eighth time, very interestingly. And what you find in the book of Revelation is that one of the ways, and we're going to dedicate next time to this, how do you interpret the symbols? Okay. How do you interpret the symbols? That's going to be for next time. But one of the ways to interpret the symbols is to let the book do it. And we're going to see that a vision will be presented. And then, as I said, either an angel or Christ or God or maybe John himself will say something. Or the angels will sing something, and it interprets the vision. We saw that in chapter 4, didn't we? God's on his throne, and then the cherubim say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That's the beginning interpretation of God sitting on his throne. Or in chapter 14, in verse 1, we have that pattern. I looked, and behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads. What does that mean? Verse 2, I heard an interpretation from heaven. It actually says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, the sound of thunder, harpist playing, and they sang a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They're celibates. And again, this is figurative. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and so on. So who are these people with the names on their heads? They're believers. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And now, sometimes, so that's one way to let the book interpret itself. There are other ways. We're going to see this very clear next time. That's one of the ways. But sometimes this pattern is reversed. Sometimes you'll get a statement, and then you'll get a vision that actually interprets the statement. For example, I'll give you a beautiful example of that, and there are a number of them. But in chapter 5 and in verse 5, very famous, says 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Well, there's a statement. By the way, it's just filled with Old Testament allusions. For example, from Genesis 49:9, that is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David from Isaiah 11:1-10. But it's just a statement about Jesus, really. If you go back to those texts, those are Messiah texts and prophecies of the Messiah. It's a way of saying, he is it. And then, next verse, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. So immediately, what you hear about an overcoming conqueror, the lion from the tribe of Judah, of the tribe from the root of, David has conquered. The vision of the slain lamb, I think, is how he conquered. How he conquered. So the vision there actually interprets the statement. So it can go back and forth that way. Now, one of the things I want us to see is that in chapter 1, let's come back to that, it says in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep," some translations have heed, but I think keep is better, "and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So this is not just talking about chapter, you keep the things in chapters 2 and 3, because chapters 2 and 3 are more like Paul's epistles. This is why a lot of people, when they preach on Revelation or do a Bible study on it, they do chapters 1 to 3 and that's it. It gets too hard after that, and too controversial, and so on. This is more than just chapters 1 to 3. We're not just to keep the things in chapters 1 to 3. We're to keep the things that the visions, the symbolic visions, are talking about throughout the whole book. So it's very important that we get a handle on these visions. We'll continue to do that next time. But I think you mentioned that this has to do with kind of a moral idea of obedience. I'm interpreting a little bit what you said. And as I said, you get, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," at the end of each of the letters. But then in chapter 13, you get it again in chapter 13 and verse 9. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Now that follows a vision. So we get a statement after the vision. "He who has an ear, let him hear." But the vision is about a beast who is persecuting believers and who is deceiving other people and leading them through deception to worship him. So it's a vision of a beast. Then you get, okay, you better understand this vision. "He who has an ear, let him hear."
Wouldn't it be okay, like the first three chapters, the Bible sometimes leads like that, like Job.
Yeah.
The first three chapters, easy to understand. Then there's a long follow. And the book of Hosea.
Yeah.
The first, you get the story. So, and Daniel. So, I wonder if, you know, there's sort of the Bible does help people by making an introduction a little easier to understand, and then there's a long backup.
Yes, I think we're going to see that in chapters 1 to 3, that actually the visions will take phrases from chapters 1 to 3 and develop them. So we know that there is a real interconnection between the chapters 1 to 3, which is about first century, church age, and end of time. All of that's covered in chapters 1 to 3. And then I think the same thing in the visions. And the key is, how do you identify what is going on in the first century in the visions, what's going on in the church age in the visions, and then the very end of time. And so here you get this vision of the beast, and you get, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And then I think verses 10 and following interpret that, at least verse 10, "If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." And so there's going to be persecution. If you're destined for captivity, you're going to it. But if you're trying to live by the sword, you're going to be punished by it. And then you're going to need perseverance. That's at least part of the core of what that vision meant with regard to believers in relation to the beast. So you see the visions, you've got to have an ear to hear them. And there are a number of reasons why we could say that the visions are given. We could say they're given to show continuity with the Old Testament. We know that. Old Testament's all over the place in the visions. So we could say, well, it shows continuity with the Old Testament. Yeah, that's true. Second reason is that Revelation contains ideas that could not be expressed by words alone. Maybe that's part of the reason, or it may be, I've thought about this, maybe you get these symbols because it makes the student of the Word of God, forces you to dig deeper to interpret them. Well, I think that's true, but I don't think that's the primary reason for Revelation's use of parabolic symbols. And I'm going to give a whole Sunday school on that. I'm not going to get into the primary use now. All I want to say is that these symbols, properly interpreted, have something to keep. Remember chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Wow, a blessing. That's amazing just to hear it and read it. The words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So I just want to leave with a exhortation and encouragement that this book is practical. It is very practical. Not just chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4 through 22 are very, very practical in terms of what the visions mean and whether these are visions. They're either going to afflict us or they're going to encourage us. And so I'll leave you with chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this is a symbolic book. The symbols can be interpreted. We're going to see the keys to interpretation next time, and then the following time we're going to see what's the primary reason for using these symbols. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dave, could you close us in a word of prayer? Thank you.
Our Lord, we give you thanks. Lord, we give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks, Lord, for Lord, a word you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, you've shown us what it is to live for you, to trust you, Lord, to see what you have intended for you. Lord, we thank you for this book of Revelation. Lord, I pray over the next months and years that you would indeed give us ears to hear what the Spirit says. And I pray, Lord, for Dr. Beal. I pray that you would grant him strength and just the ability to communicate clearly. Lord, again, we thank you. Lord, I pray as we go across the way, Lord, might we together lift up our hands and our hearts and our minds to you, and you'd be honored and glorified, Lord, in our worship together of you. That's your blessing on this day. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.